Can we pray before we start? Our Father, we thank you that you are the God who loved us and gave to us Jesus. We realize that there is nothing good in us that deserves your love. But in all your graciousness, in all your holiness, and in all your love, you chose to send your Son that we might have life in him. We thank you that you have recorded your word in scriptures, that we may learn from it, that we may be encouraged by it. So Lord, as we look into the second and third chapter of the book of Samuel, of 1 Samuel, Lord, we pray that you would help us to appreciate it. We pray that your word will touch us. We pray that your word will speak to us. We pray that we will be kept humble. We pray, O Lord, that your will be done in our lives. And so we echo the words of Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant. Here we are listening to you. Speak, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. So could we have that screen on, please? Yeah, thank you. All right. The book of 1 Samuel is considered to be one of the classics and best written ancient literature. And in fact, if you compare 1 Samuel or the book of Samuel with even with today's kind of a literature, you will find that the book of Samuel is way up there in terms of the way it's being presented and the amount of wisdom that is in this book. So today, I hope that I could just introduce to you one or two simple methods that you could discover, use it to discover for yourself how beautiful this book really is. Let's start by telling this story. One evening in good old London, maybe in the 1800s, there was this lady with a small young boy. Because it was a good, kind of a good weather evening, they decided to walk down the streets of London. And as we all know, London, the weather can just turn at any moment. And lo and behold, while they were taking their stroll down the streets of London, it started to pour down heavily. And so this woman quickly rushed over to a nearby house, knock on the door, and the lady of the house open up the door. And this lady and this woman says, "Ma'am, could you please loan to us an umbrella? I promise to return it to you tomorrow." And so the lady of the house says, "All right, here you go. Here's an umbrella." And in her mind, it was like, "I'm not going to see this umbrella again." So she gave to her just, an umbrella that she does not want anymore. The next morning, there was another knock on her door. She opened her door, and there stood in front of the door were two royal guards. And the guards said, "Her Majesty the Queen would like to thank you for the loan of your umbrella yesterday." That woman cried and she said, "If only I knew she was the queen, Her Majesty the Queen, I would have given to her my best umbrella." Hannah asked for a son and the Lord answered her prayer. But Hannah gave the most precious thing in her life back to the Lord. What about us? When the Lord asks from us, would we give our best to him? Or would we give him our second best? I hope we can all understand and realize that it is the Lord that we are talking about. I hope that we can understand and know that He is God, that He is the God who loves us, and He deserves the best from us. Let's do a little background history on this book, because I think it's very important. Because sometimes when we look in, lightly on this book of 1 Samuel, we might miss out on a lot of important details. First of all, we must understand the spiritual conditions of the people at that time. So a little background, historical background, would help us understand it. When this book was written, you might say that Yahweh was about to come down to restore the people's joy and happiness and give them a hope. Because why? Because the people were, number one, they were under the oppression of the Philistines. For 40 years they will be under this oppression. And it was very hard for them. All right, and this oppression probably started maybe around 1141 BC, and it ends around 1101 BC. And it was also during this time that we find another judge coming onto the scene, and that is this person named Samson. Not Samuel, but Samson. All right? We also find that in this recording that the ark was lost to the Philistines, and then it was returned to Israel. And many theologians suggested that because of the types of writing and indications written in the book of 1 Samuel, Shiloh, or the place where the ark was resting at that time, where we were introduced to Eli last week in the JJ's sharing, that place, that Shiloh, was destroyed by the Philistines when the ark was lost. And so life was very difficult for the Israelites under the Philistines. But that was not all. Internally, they had another problem. And that problem was with the priesthood. Basically, it's about bad priesthood. They had been held at ransom. You know, just a lot of things that doesn't seem right. If you look into 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 onwards, you find that what is this? What are these priests doing? How can all these things even happen? Don't they know that what they're dealing with is, you know, God's people and the Lord Himself, Yahweh Himself? Well, unfortunately, because of the times that they were living in, were in the times of the judges, and you will find that there were references in Samuel talking about in those days there were no kings, and everyone did that which was pleasing in his own eyes. So we find that was the kind of mindset that the people had. I couldn't care less. Priesthood is just a job for me. I just want the best. That's all. And I don't care about what's happening. I mean, look, Aaron's two sons, they were struck down by the Lord for offering unauthorized fire. But we did so many wrong things, and the Lord doesn't seem to care anymore. It's quite all right. Maybe those were the days. Aaron's time is gone. Now it's our time to shine. So it's all right. You know, God has not struck us down dead yet. So let's keep on doing what we are doing now. But they did not realize that they were treating God's sacrifices and offerings with contempt. And so we find that the story in where Samson died, immediately the story continues on in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So apparently it seems like the temple of Dagon was destroyed, and the Philistines were like, we are so angry with Israel, let's fight them. And that's where the people of Israel says to Samuel, cry out to the Lord, pray to the Lord for us. And that's where the Lord sends his mighty thunder and destroys the Philistines. So God is about to do something great in the nation of Israel. So let's look at a little bit of history again here. All right, bear with me just for another 1 or 2 minutes. So this is the place. Sorry, let me start again. All right. So this is probably the year where Eli was born. And when he was born, you might find that right over here, we find that this person by the name of Abimelech was judge. Who was Abimelech? Gideon's son. Right? So we find that the history of 1 Samuel, it goes all the way back, to almost a, you know, the Gideon period. And when we were introduced to two other persons, namely Samson and Samuel, they were born probably around this time here. All right? Which means to say that at the start or the first year of the Philistines' occupation. Now, the author of this chart, his name is Dr. Jones. Not Indiana Jones, all right? But it's Dr. Nolan Jones. Dr. Nolan Jones says that if we assume that they came to become judges at the age of 30, then therefore this timeline here is correct. But according to what he understands from the book of Judges and how the Lord appeared to Samson's mom, that is Mrs. Manoah, and talks about the hardships of the oppression, then it makes sense that Samson was born here. And according to his calculation, it seems like Samson and Samuel, they were born just a few years apart, not more than 5 years apart. And so we find that it was during this time that they were under the judge called Isban. Right? And it was somewhere around here in this timeline where we are considering during these first few chapters. This is where the Lord met up with Samuel. This is where in next week we will talk about how the ark was lost and how Eli lost his life as well. And after that, we find that over here, this is where things begin to take place very quickly. How Samuel now becomes the judge, and how now that Samuel will become the king maker. And so we find that this period here is very tough for the Israelites, but the Lord is not satisfied with what's going on with the country. And so now God is setting up his plan to set about reviving and renewing Israel's joy. All right, let me introduce to you one or two methods that Bible writers likes to use. Number one is this method called FOIL. All right. Have you heard of this word FOIL? No. Okay. Just let me introduce it to you. This is a little golden plaster mouse that I cast out of just chocolate mold, and I gilded it with gold leaf. The gold leaf they can buy from $2 shop, that is, okay? Now, if you look at this mouse here, it doesn't really stand out very much. But if I have a foil, let's say a black colored piece of paper or a dark colored piece of paper, look what happens if I set it against this paper. It suddenly just stands out. All right? So the Bible writers employs this technique called foil so that it can bring out the contrast between two persons or between two events. So if you read into 1 Samuel with this in mind and think back, it says, let's think about Samuel. Let's think about Eli. Let's think about Samuel. Let's think about Eli's sons. Let's think about Samuel. Let's think about Samson. And you find that you will find that this foil will brings out something very, very interesting. Some examples that I'm going to give it to you is Manoah, that is Mrs. Manoah, that is Manoah's wife, and Hannah. What's so contrasting about this? These two women are very interesting. Both of them were barren. In Hannah's case, she asked for a son from the Lord. But in Mrs. Manoah's case, it was the Lord who visited her and told her that she will conceive a son. Hannah believed God immediately, but Manoah and Mrs. Manoah did not really believe it immediately. Mrs. Manoah went to her husband and says, this awesome man of God, angel of the Lord appeared to me. And so the story goes. So we find that there are two contrasting families here. Both of them had an experience with the Lord. One went into the tent of the Lord to ask for a baby. The other was visited by the Lord. Both of them were brought up. These two babies were brought up approximately the same time. One went after foreign women. Just like Israel in those days, they went after foreign gods. Yet on the other hand, with Hannah's baby, Samuel, he wholeheartedly followed God. So we find Samuel and Samson. Both were touched by the Lord. Samson did his work simply because the Spirit of the Lord fell heavily upon him and compelled him to do it. But in Samson's case, he received the word from the Lord. Samuel's case, he received the word from the Lord and he passed on the message. One was all hot-headed, the other was calm, composed, and he spoke with power. One used his power to destroy, one used the power of God's word to encourage. This is about Phinehas and Hophni, and with Samuel. One was worthy to stand before the Lord. The next two, they were called worthless people. And in the case of during the times of Eli, the word of the Lord was and visions were few, but when Samuel took over, the word of the Lord and visions returned to Israel. So you find that in the book of Samuel, it employs a lot of all these things called foil. And if I may dare say so, maybe it's like a little magnifying glass that I'm trying to explain to you, that you use it to look deeper into the book of Samuel, and you will find a lot of interesting things. Another method, we'll go through this very quickly, and this is about Eli. It's called chiastic structure. A chiastic structure is basically like a, something like a mountain, all right? You start at the bottom, you go up to the top, there's a tension there, and you come down. So what is like a mountain? What's at the bottom? You might find that, like, you know, you can grow banana trees and mango trees and whatever, all right? But right at the apex of the mountain, if it is a very, very tall mountain like a Mount Everest, nothing grows there except that you find only snow. So as you go higher and higher up, you find that the climate begins to change. And the higher you go up, then you find that, maybe I cannot plant banana trees anymore. I've got to plant only apple trees. Right? So as you go up and up, you find that no trees survive, only snow. But as you come down again, you find that the climate changes back to temperate and then to tropical climate. So the Bible writers use this chiastic structure to teach us and help us understand that it is very important to learn one particular lesson. In the lesson of Eli, we find that he was sitting in front of the chair when he was sitting on a chair when he was first introduced to us in chapter 1, verse 9. Then we find that he could not recognize Hannah's prayer, deep prayer, and in fact, he accused her of being drunk. Then we find that Eli, when he was told about what his sons were doing, he failed to control them. And then the man of God had to step in and pronounce judgment on Eli. And so all this now comes to an apex. And the apex talks about this. Because of bad leadership, because of bad priesthood, the word of the Lord and visions were few in Israel. But things are about to change. God, first of all, pronounced judgment on Eli's family. And then we find that Eli still refuses and just still cannot control his sons, and the ark was lost. Right? We find that here, Eli was so blinded that he could only hear what's going on, but he does not know what was happening. And then we find in chapter 4, Eli fell from a chair and died. So first of all, we find the introduction, he was sitting on a chair, then he died. So if you look into all this chiastic structure, you will find that you can do a lot of learning from it. But then you might say, you talked about all these things, but it doesn't really affect me at all. What am I supposed to learn from here? Well, what has it all got to do with me? Doesn't really make sense to me at all. While the scriptures were written by the people who spent a lot of time wanting to know what's happening, trying to write down an accurate historical record for us. But yet it is not only a historical record, it is a theological historical record. That is to say that it's a historical record with a theological teachings. And so they have to, remind themselves that in those days people were not readers; they were more like listeners. Many people were not literate, so they have to listen. So how do you help? How do you help someone listen and remember a story? So they have to use a lot of all these methods like foils and chiastic structure to help them, and to use songs as well. In fact, Hannah's song is very important. That every time that you look into any part of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you will find Hannah's song is being repeated. The prophecy that she spoke about happened, like, you know, somewhere down the line. Like, for example, there was this time when Hannah says that the Lord himself will send will thunder and scatter his enemy. There were at least two occasions in 1 Samuel that talks about the Lord thundering and scattering and defeating his enemies. Where is that? Well, read it out for yourselves. And so all these writings were there not just to make us feel good, but like John himself says, these have been written that you may believe, and that in believing you may have life in his name. So Bible writers go to extreme length to share with us what they understand and how they view things from a theological perspective and from God's view. And they hope that in these writings, they can encourage us to walk faithfully with God. We must be quick to listen and slow to speak. When we listen to the story being read out to us, like last week, about Eli saying to Hannah, you know, stop being drunk. Does not really make sense. Because Hannah said to Eli, please do not think of your servant, your maid servant, as a worthless lady. And that tells us that his tone of voice was not kind, was not being kind. He could have probably said to Hannah, stop being drunk, you woman! It's like Eli, he's a high priest. I have the right to set things correct. Here is a woman, how dare she come into God's presence, God stands drunk. She must be a worthless woman. And that's why Hannah, her response is like, your maidservant is not a worthless person. So we must be quick to listen and slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to judge. And the irony of it all is that Eli mistaken Hannah to be a worthless woman, when in actual fact, his two sons are considered to be worthless men. Like what Jesus says, before you remove that speck of dust from your brother's eye, look at the plank, that big log that is in yours. Eli forgotten about it. So be quick to listen, slow to speak. It is our choice whether we want to follow God or not. Samson had the spirit of God. He chose to go after foreign women and disobeyed God. Samson had an encounter with the Lord and he chose to be humble before God. Eli's sons were worthless men. You read from chapter 2 and you find out how bad they were. But in contrast to Eli's two sons, here stands Samuel. And we find the Bible recording for us that Samuel was there wearing a linen ephod. What is an ephod? What's so important about ephod? We find that the ephod is being mentioned many times in the book of Judges, right? And Gideon even made a silver golden ephod, and it became an idol. So what's so important about this ephod? What is this ephod? Well, first of all, there is a difference between a priest ephod and a high priest ephod. All right, the high priest ephod is like a vest, with the two stones tying the pieces together, and in that ephod are the two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, and they use that to cast lots to find out whether the Lord has approved of something or not. And that's why later on you find in later chapters when Abithiah went
over to David. David inquired of the Lord and asked for the ephod. Well, that's another story. But what it really signifies is that for when a priest puts on the ephod, if you look into Leviticus and Exodus, you will find that the priest can only put it on after they have gone through a session of purification. Which means to say that only a person who stands worthy before God is allowed to put that ephod on. And so here we find Eli's sons were considered to be worthless persons, worthless men. And right in contrast here is Samson, worthy to be in the presence of God. It's all up to us. Samuel could have chosen like Samson and go after women. But Samuel chose to be with the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 26, we find this statement. In stature and in favor with God and man. This was a statement made about Samuel. And we find Luke using the same phrase to say something about the Lord Jesus. So what's so special about these two incidences? I see it as not a coincidence, but it is written there put there for a purpose. On both occasions, we find that there was a man of God who proclaims a message. And the message was, you have done wrong. What are you going to do about it? In the case of Eli, the man of God pronounced judgment on Eli. And Eli did nothing about it. In the case of the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, he came onto the scene and he says to the people, the axe is already at the root of the tree. Repent. And some people say to him, what are we supposed to do? What can we do? And John the Baptist gave them solutions. When the man of God approached Eli, he could have asked, what am I supposed to do now? Lord, what can I do? He could have repented, but he did nothing. God will not begin a judgment without first calling his people to repentance. Before God pronounced judgment on Eli, he said he sent a prophet to warn him. But unfortunately, there was no response. When the Son of God came, a prophet was sent to pave the way for the Messiah. In chapter 3, we find that it was the end of an era and the starting of a new one. We find that very briefly, the Lord's words were rare and Eli's eyesight was getting worse and worse. We find that in this story that it was evening, it was getting dark, and the lamp in God's temple was getting low. It's about to die out. Visions and word of God were few. And then the Lord calls out to Samuel 3 times. In the first 3 times here, he did not know. He did not know the Lord yet. So he came up to Eli and says, did you ask? Did you call for me? And Eli says, no. And then Eli says to him, if the Lord calls again, say to him, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. The Lord then appeared to Samuel, and the fourth time he said to Samuel. He called out to Samuel and said, Samuel, Samuel. And interestingly, Samuel's response at that time was, speak, for your servant is speaking. He did not say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Because at that time, he was not very sure who the Lord is. Right? Eli taught him, speak, Lord. But Samuel was probably frightened. Who wouldn't be frightened? Look, if God were to appear before you, and literally this was an appearance, stood before Samuel, beside him, appeared to him, like an angel of the Lord appearing to, you know, to Manoah's wife. He was frightened. He did not know the Lord yet. And it was at that time that the Lord spoke to him and revealed to him what he was about to do. The next morning, we find that the story goes like, now Samuel opens the door. First it was, the lights are getting dim. Everything is closing, coming to an end. And now after God spoke to Samuel, the story goes that the doors are open now. Right? And Samuel was called to Eli's side and told him, and Eli was told what the Lord was about to do. And very sadly, Eli said something very uncomfortable. Well, the Lord has the right to do what he wants to do. Yeah, the Lord has his right to do what he wants to do. But he could have repented. And so we find that at the end of chapter 3, were these words, that the word of the Lord returned through Samuel and visions returned to Israel and Shiloh. So the Lord is about to do something very miraculous. The Lord is about to do something very, very significant in the lives of the Israelites. He's going to change from judgeship to kingship. He's going to set up his monarchy. And from this monarchy will come a savior, will come a king. And a king, his kingdom will endure forever. And the promise of a savior would come. And about 1,000 and a few years after this event, the Savior stepped into this world and he proclaimed to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. What would you do with all this? How will we use these few words? Your will be done. We could use it rightly, or we could use it wrongly. The right thing to do is, we obey God, we treat God with respect, with honor, and we worship him as God. We will be quick to repent of our sins, and we say to God, your will be done in my life, Lord. Your will be done in my life. Or we could say, do it the wrong way. We totally disobey God. We treat God with contempt. Never confess our sins. And then we hear God says to us, your will be done. So when God says to us, your will be done, it is like a judgment to us. That God has already warned us, but we fail to listen. We totally ignore God and say, do whatever you want, I don't care. And God says to us, your will be done. Whose will do we want be done in our lives? God's will or our own will? I'll leave you with that thought. And I hope that this is sharing here has given you some tools to discover 1 Samuel a little bit better. And I hope that you would have taken some simple teaching from here to remember who the Lord is. When the Lord speaks, we listen. When the Lord teaches us, we take it in. When the Lord shows us that we have stepped wrongly, then we must correct our ways. When the Lord has shown us that we have sinned, we must confess. And I hope that we can all say to God, "Your will, Lord, be done in my life." And I pray that we will never hear from God, "Your will be done." So this is my little sharing for today. Okay? And I hope that you're all encouraged by it.